Good morning. If your Bible, go ahead and open up with me to Luke chapter 1, and we will pick it up in verse 5. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Quick little addendums to the announcements, as Robert mentioned. There is a new book of the month. I did not order as many this time as I typically do. I just ordered 5 instead of 10. And the main reason that I did that is because, well, two reasons. One is it's a little bit bigger than the typical books that we've been ordering. And so unless you're, an avid, dedicated reader, maybe it'll be a little bit much. But the other thing is, not only is it thicker, it's denser. And so in the sense that it's a little bit more of a, less of a kind of, Christian living or motivation kind of thing, and more of a, hey, what the heck is wrong with our world right now kind of thing, okay? And so if you've asked that question before, if you have kind of looked around and gone, what in the world is going on? It is a great book to help answer that question because it explores some of the history and the development of the modern conception of self, and I guess what you could call self-idolatry. It's written by Carl Truman, who is an excellent theologian, although it is not in itself excessively theological. It's not like a theological treatise. It's more of a cultural treatise, but it's quite good. If you guys take them all and they are in, Robert called it, I don't remember what Robert called it, but it's the Connection Center over here, which I still like hole in the wall. So that's what I'm going to, it's still the hole in the wall to me, but Adrian is very upset about that. So over across the hallway here, there are 5 of them. If they all disappear this week, then I'll order some more. I just didn't want to over-order, in case of that. But I highly recommend it. It's been extremely highly praised by just about everybody. So I hope you'll, well, everybody except for the people who think that everything is great right now. So, okay. All right, so you should be in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Last week we looked at the preface to Luke's gospel, just the first 4 verses in which Luke spoke of what he wanted to accomplish. And so to condense an hour's discussion into just a few seconds, Luke's writing a gospel of assurance. You know, John wrote a gospel of evangelism. He wanted to write so that you might believe, that in believing, that you might have life in your belief. But Luke isn't doing that. He's not writing first to convince us to believe, but rather to strengthen our confidence and assurance in our belief. So if I said if Matthew was kind of a lawyer who was presenting the case, and John was sort of a theologian philosopher, and Mark was a storyteller, well, then Luke is an investigative reporter. He's researching and he's compiling all of the facts from all of the witnesses, sorting through it all and separating it and sort of collating fact from fiction, and then compiling those facts, just the truth of it, into an accessible, organized, and complete account of all that actually took place. And I had said, wouldn't it be nice if we had somebody who could do that today for stuff like COVID information, who could take it all, sort fact from fiction, and put it all into an orderly account so that we could actually understand it and make sense of it? Well, that's what Luke is doing. He's saying, look, there's a lot of stuff out there. There's a lot of stuff floating around, a lot of stories, a lot of ideas. I sorted through it. I've done the research. I'm giving you the facts and only the facts, and I'm putting them before you in an orderly way. So you've heard, tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's what Luke is doing, and he wants to do it in a way that helps to make sense of things. And if you're going to do that, then it's important, if you're going to create an orderly account, come up with a, you're going to kind of compile an orderly story, that you begin at the beginning. Okay, now I haven't had as much time, opportunity, or money since I became a husband, and even less since I became a dad. But when I was a kid, with all the time in the world and a dad who paid for it all, I did a lot of hunting and a lot of fishing. That was kind of, I just grew up hunting and fishing. And that was back when you could do a lot of hunting without even having to leave Katie to do it. There was a lot of hunting right around in this area. When I was growing up, Katie was a very different place. It was not only just a farming community in terms of rice farming and that kind of thing, but it was a hunting community in a very real sense. I grew up in a neighborhood just north of here that was and is still today called Hunter's Terrace. But back then, it wasn't just a name that was slapped on a neighborhood. It actually had meaning. Katie was actually crawling with hunters. And so on any given Saturday or on any given Sunday, you could pop into what's now Snappy's. I don't remember what it was called back then. I keep wanting to call it the Greasy Spoon, but I'm not sure that's actually what it was called. but you could pop in there for breakfast and would be absolutely chock full every Saturday, every Sunday, and some weekdays with men and women dressed from top to toe in camouflage. Okay, because that's where all the hunters went after the morning hunt. And so it was mainly ducks and dove that kind of drove the hunting community, but there was also a good number of deer hunters too. And so during deer season, around November and that kind of time, it wasn't uncommon at all to find yourself driving down Highway Boulevard behind a pickup truck with some antlers sticking out on their way to the processing place over behind Sonic and Taxidermy. I think it was Dietzies, if I remember correctly. But they were all going to go over there behind Sonic and get the deer processed and get it, you know, mounted and all that kind of stuff. And in my mind and memory, it seems like it was a simpler time. It was definitely a different place, and I'd be lying if I told you I didn't miss it. But there's one thing that outdoorsmen are known for, whether we're talking about hunters or whether we're talking about fishermen or anything in between, and that's stories. And I grew up hearing a lot of them. Of course, in the case of these stories, they're also known for being, we'll say, generously embellished. And so Bass Pro Shops captures the spirit when you go to enter the front doors, and over the door it says, "Welcome, fishermen, hunters, and other liars." Okay? So this is kind of what these stories were all about. And if you're going to tell the story of the big one, the one that got away or whatever, the story doesn't usually begin when the buck steps out from behind the tree or when the flight of ducks comes cruising in to check out the decoys and the calls or when the rod bends double and the bass breaches the surface. That may be the point of the story. That may be where you're going, but it's not the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story usually picks up before the sun rises. It picks up in the early morning when it's still dark out. The story begins when the first gray light of dawn starts to appear and the world starts to take shape in that light. When the silence of night is broken and the first birds begin to sing in celebration of the dawn and the wetlands or the woods or the lake begins to come to life. It's still dark, but there's that first hint of light on the horizon and the silence of night is broken before the coming of the dawn. Well, that's exactly when Luke begins his story. But there's no embellishment in his story. There's no exaggeration. There are no lies here. There's just the exact truth. This may seem to be a strange way to start off, but my mind went here because of an analogy that Luke uses in the very last verses of this chapter. In verse 78, quoting a prophecy by Zacharias, a man we're going to be introduced to in our text this morning, Luke likens the coming of Christ to, quote, "the sunrise from on high." It's a fitting analogy because what we're going to read about this morning comes on the heels of a very dark night in Israel's history. And I don't mean that literally, not a single night, but a dark period, sort of the dark night of the soul kind of thing, but for an entire nation and for quite some time. The text itself is explicitly placed within the days of Herod, king of Judea, and these were particularly dark days. Herod ruled for 36 years, from 40 BC to 4 BC. And to say that it was not a peaceful, benevolent rule would be a bit of an understatement. Herod wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite, an Idumean. And if you're here for any of our study of Obadiah, that should be meaningful to you. Suffice to say that the Jews and the Edomites weren't exactly on the best of terms. They didn't get along all that well. And to make matters worse, Herod wasn't just an Idumean, not just an Edomite. He was a client, or maybe even it would be more accurate to say he was a puppet king of the oppressing Roman Empire. And he loved his marionette rule and prestige. He wanted desperately to hold on to it, and he was terrified he was going to lose it. He was a guy who was so paranoid about the possibility of losing his power, losing his status, losing his position and his prestige, that he infamously killed anyone and everyone he perceived to be a threat to those things. And when I say anyone and everyone, I mean anyone and everyone. Famously, as you may know from the book of Matthew, Herod at one point even had all of the baby boys in the area under the age of 2 killed. Issued a decree to murder them all. So even toddlers and babies weren't safe from his paranoia. Herod even had a number of the members of his own family killed to soothe his sense of paranoia. It's said that Herod was to the Jews what Nero was to the Romans, which is to say, not exactly a blessing. He was a difficult king, and it was a dark time under his rule. And so the immediate historical situation of our text this morning is that it occurred during the dark night of Herod's rule. But that dark night didn't begin with Herod. In fact, it was ending with Herod. Worse in both severity and duration than Herod's rule was the seemingly unbreakable granite silence of the heavens. It had been 400 years since Israel had had a word from God. And so throughout the Old Testament era, at various points and milestones in redemptive history, God had made his presence known. Now, when you read the Old Testament and you see God coming onto the scene and speaking to someone or having a visitation, don't translate that into normativity. Okay, that didn't happen all the time. Didn't happen to everybody. Didn't happen all over the place. It was extraordinary, which is why it was recorded in the scriptures. You don't tell stories about stuff that happens every day. Okay, and so we see it come, it feels rapid fire until you realize that all of the stories that we have of encounters with God occurred over several thousand years. Okay, and so all of this is happening, but still, God did meet throughout redemptive history and make his presence known through people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then through the patriarchs. And then that gave way to Moses and the law, which itself gave way, beginning with Samuel, to the prophets. But then with Malachi, the last prophet to write in the Old Testament canon, there came a silence that just stretched on and on and on for 400 years. Now think about that. 400 years ago, the United States wasn't even a bright idea. And it wouldn't be for another 150 years. 400 years ago, the idea that there could or would be any form of Christianity other than the corruptions of Roman Catholicism was still, in a very real sense, in its infancy. Protestant Christianity was only just beginning to gain real momentum. 400 years ago was the tail end of what we now call the Renaissance period. When we say 400 years, it seems like it was practically yesterday, but we're talking about a long, long time. We're talking about an extended period of time of silence. Just as we're longing and looking for the next movement in God's redemptive plan in our day, just as we're all kind of, the headline theology of our day is getting a little out of control sometimes. There's a beast and an antichrist behind every rock. Everything is the mark of the beast. It's problematic because we're looking for the next movement in redemptive history. We're looking for the next major event that will signal a change in epoch. And just as we're watching for the next promised event that signifies a new epoch of redemptive history, just as we're hoping for Christ to come in our day, so were the faithful of Israel in theirs. It was a time of what you could consider, although it would be different from today, it was a time of high eschatological expectation. They were expecting Messiah to come. And in fact, there were messiahs under every rock and behind every leaf. Okay, so if you study this time, Jesus, it's not like he popped on the scene and he was the first guy lately to call himself the Messiah. There were hundreds of them, and they were coming out of everywhere. Okay, and so they're watching for this and they're anxious for it. It was easy to proclaim yourself a Messiah in this time to some degree because they wanted it. They were expecting it. They were hoping for it. They were open to it. And so this is kind of the environment they were in, and they were looking with hope for the next big event in redemptive history. But what was the next big event? See, the key to not being deceived by all of the multiple messiahs and things was to understand the times. And the next big event, the event that would break hundreds of years of divine silence, was promised by the prophet Isaiah. When he says that before the glory of the Lord would be revealed, there would come a voice calling in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 5. Malachi, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament, wrote that the dark night that from his perspective, 400 years prior to Luke, was coming, would end with, "The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." That's Malachi 4:2. But before that happened, the Lord promised through the same prophet in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So the prophets had said that the dark, silent night would end with a voice that would come breaking the silence. They'd promised that the story of Israel's redemption would begin with another prophet. That there would be a 400-year silence, or that there would be an extended silence, but then a prophet would break the silence. And since that's where the promise picks up and that's where the story starts, that's exactly where Luke begins his gospel. Okay, now, that's sort of the historical context, but then Herod, for all of his paranoia and his homicidal tendencies, he wasn't without his accomplishments. There were some things that he actually did, most notable of which probably was the rebuilding of the temple in all of its glory and the reinstitution of temple worship. Now, granted, he also built pagan temples and initiated pagan worship throughout Judea, but his rebuilt temple to the one true and living God was something to marvel at. Flavius Josephus, a Jewish scholar and historian many of you probably are at least somewhat familiar with, wrote this about Herod's temple. He said it was a building that, quote, wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. So this was a magnificent building. And it wasn't just magnificent from an aesthetic standpoint. It was very much the center of community and religious life among the Jews. It was the focus of Jewish attention. And it was the physical setting of the text we're about to read. And so with that redemptive historical and physical background and context, let's pray together. And then we'll begin to walk our way through this text and see what takes place at the beginning of the story before the sun rises. Father, we come this morning thanking you for your word. Thanking you for Luke, who by inspiration of your spirit compiled a story that we might know the exact truth of the things that we've been taught. Use it to confirm your truth in us, to assure us of our faith. Convict us and grow us by the reading and study of it so that we might be more like Jesus Christ and that we might trust and believe all the more. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. So start with me in verse 5, and we'll just walk through. I'm not going to read the whole text together because I just kind of want to walk through it consecutively. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, so we've already established that the days of Herod, king of Judea, means between 30 BC and 4 BC, which is definitely going to be toward the latter end of that period. So as we look at this, think 6 or 7 BC, more or less, okay? And Luke introduces us to a priestly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're both from priestly families, and so they've been considered, in a sense, doubly blessed providentially. So it was a great blessing to be born into an Aaronic family, a Levitical family, and so they were considered to be blessed. But it wasn't their priestly heritage that made these two people in particular standouts. When we read about priests in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, we may be tempted to equate them with clergy in our day, but it wasn't quite the same thing for a couple of reasons. One is that Jewish priestly folks that were born into the Jewish priestly class, were just that. They were born into that role. It wasn't so much a calling or a career that you chose or pursued as it was a social class that you belonged to. Being of a priestly family in Israel was in some ways more like being a middle-class American or an Asian or a Texan. It was just something you were born with. You had that, and that's what you were. And that leads us to a second distinction between the Jewish priestly class and contemporary clergy, which is that when it comes to the former, when it comes to the Jewish priests, there were a lot of them. And so if you tend to think of the Jewish priests as being sort of a small group of, you know, religious-minded clergy members, that's not really kind of an accurate understanding. The text tells us that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions in all of priests in ancient Israel, and the entire priestly class was divided between them. That had gone from the time of David onward. And all told, there were estimated to be between 18,000 and 30,000 priests in those 24 divisions. All crammed into an area that was about 120 miles long by about 60 miles wide. Okay, and so there's these priests all over the place. And the way the temple service worked is that each division would be called up by rotation to serve in the temple service for 2 one-week periods per year. So for 50 weeks, you were off. You were not a priest in service. Okay, so for 2 one-week periods, you would be called in. And so think of them almost like the religious version of military reservists in our context. Okay? They had their normal life. They did their normal stuff. And then they were called up to the temple service twice a year for a week each. And so for twice a year, for 1 week each, Zacharias was expected to report to the temple for service along with the 1,000 or so others in his priestly division. And then each day from among them, 56 individuals would be chosen by lot to participate in the services for that day, of which there were two. The morning service and the evening service. So 56 of about 1,000 would serve each day. Okay? Now I tell you all that to tell you this. Zacharias and Elizabeth almost certainly didn't see themselves as anything particularly special or as people of particular note. In a very real sense, they were probably just considered by others and even by themselves to be essentially nobodies, cogs in the religious machinery of Israel. Okay, they were just part of the whole machine. But what set them apart, what made them different, even among the other priestly families in Israel, was their conduct and their faithfulness. Okay, look at verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Zacharias was just a country priest with a loving wife, and yet they were distinguished by devotion. Of course, when verse 6 says they were both righteous in the sight of God, that doesn't mean that they were morally perfect. It doesn't mean that they were people who were without need of a Savior or that they were without sin, but that they were looking for the coming of Messiah. They believed the promises of God, and by contrast to many, they committed themselves to keeping God's statutes and laws, trusting in His grace and provision for their failures. They weren't perfect. They were still sinners in need of a Savior, but they were faithful followers of God who entrusted themselves fully to His grace. You had 18,000 to 30,000 priests, but if you could choose some, these were the ones you wanted. Okay, this well, not ones, because Elizabeth's not a priest, but Zacharias is. And if you could choose the priest you wanted a guy like that, who not only was a priest by birth, but by choice, that he genuinely loved the Lord, genuinely followed, genuinely was faithful and upright and blameless. And so they were righteous, but they were righteous like Noah was righteous, or like Job was righteous. Not perfect, but upstanding by comparison to others. And so you have these two faithful, devoted followers of God who loved Him and loved each other, and you might have expected that they had a pretty idyllic existence. They were faithful, loving, upright. They lived a quiet life. But therein lay the problem, because their life was too quiet. Verse 7, they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Okay, now, if you've read your Bible through at least once or spent much time studying the Old Testament at all, you know that whenever the Bible says that they were both barren and old, probably they're going to have a baby. Right? I mean, this is pretty much how it goes, right? The Bible points those two things out. It's like, your radar should go off. Something is coming here. Okay? And good thing, because Zacharias and Elizabeth clearly wanted one. And as painful and difficult as it can be, even in our contemporary moment, to want a baby and be unable to have one, it was a whole different level of painful and difficult in their context. For all their blamelessness and uprightness, the fact is that childlessness in their context was viewed with contempt and derision. It was a sign of God's disfavor, a sign that perhaps there was some dark hidden sin in your life for which God was punishing you. I talk to my worldview students, and I talk to everybody in these terms sometimes. I say, hey, you may think you're a pretty good person, but how would you feel if there was like a neon sign above your head or a movie screen that displayed every thought that went through your head? Okay, or every action, every secret action, every secret thing that you have done that you wish nobody knew about? Well, it's not quite that bad, but there was a sense in which it exposed them. There was a sense in which culturally they were viewed as, well, boy, you must have done something wrong. You must be an egregious sinner. And you can imagine how difficult that would be for anybody, but especially for a husband and a wife who were genuinely upright, genuinely righteous, genuinely loved the Lord, to be viewed by others as, boy, something must be wrong with them. They got some secret they're not telling. There's something going on. And so this was difficult, and women in particular were under pressure to bear children or else be viewed as somehow less worthy or less valuable. If you think back to some of the other examples of barren women throughout the scripture, you see this pretty clearly. In Genesis chapter 16, Hagar looked down on, condescended to Sarah with contempt when Hagar was able to conceive and Sarah remained barren. It was like a reversal of status or position. So you've got the maid or the slave that could bear children, but the mistress couldn't. And it was humiliating because the slave began to say, hey, I'm better than you. Okay, I'm more of a woman than you are, or whatever the case may be. In Genesis 29, Leah referred to her barrenness as an affliction. In 1 Samuel 1:5-8, Hannah wept bitterly when she was unable to conceive. And in the context of our own study this morning, in verse 25, Elizabeth refers to her barrenness as, quote, a disgrace among men. So they were almost the couple that had it all, everything that mattered anyway, but they didn't have this one thing, and it was a big one. They wanted this more than just about anything else. And to make matters worse, despite their many years of praying for a child and remaining barren, they now reached what this text just calls advanced years. It's a nice way of saying they were old. They had passed the age of childbearing. They'd likely given up hope of even having a child, of ever having a child. Now, before we go any further, I want to stop right there, and I just want to reflect on something by way of application. Okay? When you think about what we've already learned about these two, you have to respect the faithfulness and devotion they had for God, not because of, but in spite of God's apparent silence in the face of their prayers. That they loved God, they were devoted, blameless, upright, not because God had piled the blessings upon them, but in the face of the apparent refusal of the prayer that they had prayed. As I thought about it, it made me reflect on my own spotty history in that regard. I was a little convicted by that. If you're anything like me, there's probably been something in your life, or maybe there's something even now, that you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed for. You have begged God. You have beat on the floor of heaven asking God to answer some prayer. And you've prayed until you may have just lost hope that God would ever answer it. Or at least that he would ever answer it in the way that you wish that he would. And the temptation when that happens, the temptation so often in those times, is to become embittered against God, to become angry or disenfranchised or to doubt or otherwise drift away from devotion. I'm ashamed to say that in the past I've succumbed to that temptation. But I look at Zechariah and Elizabeth and I see a couple that weren't devoted to God because of what God could or did give them. They were devoted to God because they actually loved and trusted God. That he was enough for them. Even when God didn't give them what they asked for, they remained righteous in the sight of God. They remained blameless and committed to their faith. In short, their devotion was real devotion. They loved God for God. Not for what they could get from God. God wasn't just a means to an end for them. He was the end. He was the goal. And I'm convinced that anything short of that is a form of idolatry. That if I love God for what I hope I can get from God, then the thing I hope to get is my God, in a sense. That's what I'm after. That's what I really want. And God's just a stepping stone on the way to get that. And that's cause for repentance. Amen? But I see something else here on the other side of the coin, and so I don't want to just make this conviction, but also encouragement. Sometimes, maybe we're too quick to give up hope. What do you think? If God can resurrect the dead womb of Sarah and Leah and Hannah and Elizabeth so that he brings life forth, as it were, from the dead, is it too hard a thing for him to bring forth life in that lost loved one or friend you've been praying for years? Decades even? If he can give life for death, can he give healing for sickness? Can he give hope for despair? Can he give wisdom in place of foolishness? Of course he can. Now, I want to caution you, he may not. I'm not here promising you God's going to give you everything you ask for. I'm not here to tell you that God promises you that you're going to be happy and healthy and wealthy and all that stuff. I think those people are charlatans and liars. Fact of the matter is God sometimes doesn't choose to answer that way. Not because he's punishing you or that he's doing anything awful to you, but because he has something better in mind. He has some better option, some better route that if you knew it, you would understand. And so it requires trust and faith. He may not answer, but he can. He might. And we have no business giving up hope when we have a God who can do literally anything. Right? I think Zacharias and Elizabeth, after praying in hope for years and years and years, had given up hope that God would answer their prayer. But they gave up early. They gave up too soon. And now, to their credit, they didn't give up devotion. And to God's credit, he didn't forget their prayers. In fact, it's a bit of a prophetic twist that Zechariah's name means God has remembered again. They'd quit hoping that God would answer their prayer for a child, but it turns out that God hadn't refused to grant their prayers, much less had he ignored them or forgotten them. He just had a different timing in mind than they had. And he just had bigger plans in mind than they had. Plans that begin to unfold in verse 8. Take a look. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service, this being Zacharias, before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Now Luke reports this matter-of-factly. It's a detail that sets the stage for the bigger story that Luke is telling. But I assure you, Zacharias didn't experience this matter-of-factly. This was no mere detail for Zacharias. This was something that was huge. This was one of the biggest moments of his entire life. Let me explain. As I mentioned, there were some 18,000 plus priests in all, and that whenever one of the 24 divisions were on duty, the priests of that order would select 56 of them by lot per day each day of the week in order to render service in the temple morning and evening. The odds that you would be picked for service at multiple points during a priestly career were very high. There was a good chance that if you were born into a priestly role, into a priestly class, then you were at some point going to serve in priestly service, chosen by lot. It was not uncommon at all to be chosen. But from among all those selected for service, a single priest was chosen by lot to offer incense in the holy place. Now here's the thing, though. Given the number of priests and the fact that only one was selected to offer the incense, you were only ever eligible to enter that lot casting, okay, that option, if you had never before been selected, which means that at most, you would only ever serve in this role once in your whole life. After that, you were ineligible, okay? And more than that, the majority of priests were never selected for this role at all. Okay, it was very unlikely that as a priest, you would ultimately ever have the opportunity to offer incense in the holy place. And so for Zacharias, this was the pinnacle of his priestly career. It was a once-in-a-lifetime moment. It was the most significant, meaningful, exclusive, and weighty thing he would ever do. Not just because of the logistics of it, and because of the exclusivity and rareness of it, but because of what it represented. Look at verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. I wonder, when you come to worship the Lord on Sundays, what do you consider to be the most holy, the most sacred, the most significant thing we do together corporately? Some people really like the singing. There are people that will only go to churches that sing songs they like in a style that they like. For whatever reasons they may have, they consider that to be the most significant aspect of corporate worship. If the music isn't good, we can't go to that church. We got to have good music according to whatever definition we're defining music. Some people really like the preaching. Some of you skip the singing and only show up right before the sermon starts or, 10 minutes or so into it. Yeah, we notice. Okay. Wink, wink. We hope to see you here for singing next week. Okay. Still others, the ordinances are the most significant thing we do. So we don't do them quite as often, so maybe they just feel more special. Maybe communion is particularly meaningful to you, or baptism is particularly meaningful to you. What's interesting to me, though, is that in terms of corporate worship in the Old Testament, is that the most exclusive, most significant, most holy service of their regular corporate worship is that a priest, the most significant, holy, incredible, exclusive aspect of corporate worship that a priest could possibly attend to on behalf of the people was the offering of the incense in the holy place. And the reason that's so interesting to me, and why I think it should capture your attention too, is because of what that offering symbolized. It symbolized the prayers of the people ascending to God as a sweet-smelling aroma before him. What was the most holy aspect? It was prayer. There's a reason that verse 10 tells us the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. It's because it was in seeing the smoke of the incense rising up from the temple that the people understood their cue to fall on their faces and cry out to the Lord for his mercy, help, and provision. The burnt offerings were important. Those went on and on. They went on nonstop practically. Instruction was important. The songs were important. The blessings were important. It was all important, but there are no throwaway parts of corporate worship. All of it was important, but it's in symbolically bearing the prayers of God's people before the Lord that the priest found his most weighty, most exclusive, arguably most holy charge. When we pray corporately on Sunday mornings, when we pray in our community group gatherings, I wonder if you ascribe as much weight to that time as God does. I probably don't. Do you just kind of patiently endure it until we can get to something more significant or something more meaningful? Or do you engage the Lord in prayer alongside the elders and your brothers and sisters, crying out to God corporately in dependence on him? You may have noticed that our pastoral prayers at the beginning of our service have, over the last months, gotten more lengthy in some cases, more intentional. Okay, sometimes they're even written out ahead of time and then read in our context. That's not accidental, and we're not just trying to bore you there. Collectively, as elders, we're looking at the significance of prayer in the context of corporate worship and saying we need more of that if we're going to be in keeping with the emphasis the Bible places on it. So this is what's going on. Don't let it be lost on you that God treats the corporate prayers of his people as precious in the scriptures. And that those times are marked by solemnity and weight and significance that little else can compare with. And ask yourself how noticing that might ought to change the way you see prayer, participate in corporate prayer, relate to the prayers offered in the context of worship in order for you to give corporate prayer the weight God gives it. This is what's going on. Zechariah has not only been summoned to Jerusalem for his division's temple service, he's been selected among the 56 temple servants for that day. And not only that, but when the lot was cast for which single priest would offer the incense before God in the holy place, which single priest would bear the prayers of the people before God, the lot fell to him. This was it. This was the big moment. And casting lots was a way of determining the will of God. So this wasn't just a chance occurrence. This wasn't a roll of the dice or a flip of the coin. Zechariah had been selected by God, is how it would have been viewed, for this once-in-a-lifetime honor. And so Zechariah prepares. This was no matter-of-fact thing to him. He probably didn't sleep too well the night before. And with sweaty palms and weak knees, he enters the holy place in the temple where the showbread was displayed to the left of the altar of incense and the lampstand stood to the right. And other than the presence of God, he expects to be the only living thing inside that room when he goes in. And so after he lights the incense on the altar, and then after he spends some time offering a prayer on behalf of the people in God's presence, he gets ready to return to the outer court along with the other priests to pronounce the Aaronic blessing to the gathered worshipers, except that when he opens his eyes, he nearly dies of fright because someone's in there in the room with him. And not just any someone. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Now, I will never pass over an opportunity to remind you of something. You're going to find when you read the Bible that contrary to popular contemporary claims of receiving a word from God, or of having special revelation, or of hearing God's voice speaking to me, whenever a person in the scriptures encounters God or one of his messengers, the response is almost always exactly the same. Abject terror. So I'm always skeptical when someone comes to me and tells me about the heartwarming conversation they had with God. When I look back and I see the Israelites tell Moses, you go up on the mountain because if he speaks to us again, we will die. And I go, tell me about your conversation again. Now, I'm not denying that God can speak to us in a sense. I'm not denying that he primarily does that through his word. Okay? What I'm saying is the flippancy and the casualness with which we tend to speak about things like that belies something about it. The fact of the matter is speaking with God is terrifying. Even speaking to one of his messengers is terrifying, to the point that people fall on their faces as if dead. They pass out. Okay, Isaiah said in the presence of God in a vision, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Now, Isaiah, hate to say it, probably a little more varsity in his spirituality than you are. Stood in the presence of God, said, "I'm a dead man." Angel took a hot coal out of the brazier, came over, touched his lips with it and said, "I make you pure." Okay, I've stepped on a hot coal before. I do a lot of cooking. Okay, I told you about it when it happened. It is not fun. Isaiah's response, thank you. Okay, like it's serious business. I've mentioned that before. I won't belabor it beyond that, but I would be remiss to read over it without pointing it out again. Zechariah, though he's standing in the holy place, though he is a priest of God, is struck with terror upon finding himself in the presence of an angel. And so the first words out of the angel's mouth in verse 13 are, "Do not be afraid." Now, those are almost always the first words from God or an angel. Do not be afraid. Immediately followed by, "For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, there are several things the angels just revealed to Zechariah. First, he tells Zechariah, God heard your prayer. Which prayer? What prayer are we talking about? At first glance, with what he says next, you might suppose that the prayer that the angel is referring to is the prayer Zacharias and Elizabeth had offered for years, the prayer for a child. Now, it's likely that's included, that the angel includes that in the prayers that were heard, but it's extremely unlikely that's all the angel's referring to. See, Zacharias was almost certainly offering the incense at the time of the evening service, the time of the evening prayer. And there are a number of reasons for thinking that to be the case, not the least of which is the reference to the whole multitude in verse 10. The evening prayer time coincided with the evening service of the temple, meant that it was the service of the day, the morning and evening service, the evening service was the one that would most likely draw crowds significant enough to describe as multitudes. Okay? And so the morning service, as it is now, is typically less attended. The afternoon service was a much bigger crowd. So that's one thing. There are others. But the thing is that most likely this was the evening service, which actually was more like mid-afternoon, like 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? Because they would start preparing around 2:30. Because they wanted to be done in time for everybody to get back to their house before, you know, the sunset on Sabbath. So they did it at the same day, same time every day in order to avoid that possibility. And the thing is that there were certain traditions about the prayers offered for each of the two services of the day. During the evening service, the prayers were focused on the redemption of Israel and the coming of Messiah. Okay, and so most likely, given they were now advanced in age, Zechariah was probably not petitioning the Lord for a child in the holy place. My guess is he was not offering that. They were beyond childbearing years. It's about to become pretty likely he thinks that ship has sailed. But he almost certainly would have been offering a prayer for redemption on behalf of the people, a prayer for deliverance and mercy and restoration. And when he opens his eyes, the angel is there to let him know that prayer has been heard, Zacharias. And oh, by the way, so has the other one, the one you haven't prayed in quite some time. Now, by the way, this particular angel has kind of an MO of doing things exactly like this. So hundreds of years before this, a certain guy you may have heard of by the name of Daniel was praying while in exile in Babylon. He's praying to the Lord at the time of the evening offering, like Zacharias, and he was confessing the sin of the people and praying for redemption, like Zacharias. And when he opened his eyes, surprise, there was an angel there. This angel, the same angel to tell Daniel that a time was coming in the future when Messiah would arrive to, among other things, make atonement for sin and redeem his people. And now here's Zacharias praying for the redemption of Israel and for the coming of the Redeemer hundreds of years later, and the same angel shows up to tell him, hey, the time has come. The time has come. The Lord has heard your prayer and he has remembered. A part of that is that God had remembered the couple's prayer for a child. But part of that is bigger than Zacharias and Elizabeth possibly could have imagined when they were praying for a child for themselves. They're not just going to have a child. They're going to have a child, yes. But this child isn't just going to be any typical baby. No, their child's going to be extraordinary. Not only in his own right, he was that. He was an extraordinary man. Jesus, in fact, said that there was no man greater than John. If you got to get a compliment from someone, and it has to be quite that lofty, Jesus is a good person to get it from. No man was ever greater than John. But more importantly, this child himself would be the sign and the forerunner of the answer to the greater prayer for redemption. Zacharias and Elizabeth's baby was the breaking of the 400-year silence as the sun rose from on high. The angel said to Zacharias, in effect, Zacharias, God has heard all your prayers. He has remembered them. He has heard your prayer for redemption that you just prayed, and he's remembered his covenant, and he's going to answer that prayer. But the way he's going to answer that prayer is by answering the prayer you and Elizabeth prayed all those years before you gave up hope that he would answer it. He's going to give you a son, and your son is going to be the forerunner. He's going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And you know what? A man like Zacharias, who was not only a priest, but a devoted priest, and a priest who actually loved the Lord, this is familiar imagery to him. This is going to be really hard to wrap your mind around. He's going to be the voice crying in the wilderness. He's going to be the last Old Testament prophet and the herald of Messiah. He's not just going to bring you and Elizabeth joy and gladness. He's going to be a great man, like objectively great. Great in the eyes of the Lord and not just men. He's going to be set apart for holy use to God. So he'll not drink any wine or liquor. He won't need any because he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Apply that to the abortion argument. So he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He's going to be a man empowered by the Lord to preach in the power and spirit of Elijah to turn many back to God and to begin to set the crooked things straight again. Your son, Zacharias, is going to be a prophet in the spirit of Elijah. But listen, even now Elijah's like Elijah. Okay, I don't even know how to say it. Elijah's the goat. Okay, I mean, we're talking about Elijah, okay? He's going to be a prophet in the spirit of Elijah, but greater than Elijah, because he'll be the first gray light of dawn that will signify and prepare the way for the sun to rise on high. He'll mark the end of night, the breaking of the silence, and the coming of dawn with all of the hope and joy that comes with it. Wow. How would Zacharias respond? This righteous, upright, faithful, blameless, devoted man of God, how will he react to this news? The news that not only is he going to have the son he had always wanted, but that his son will prepare the way for the coming of Israel's Redeemer. That his son is going to be the answer to his prayer for a child and his prayer for the redemption of his people. Would he be overwhelmed with joy? Would he fall on his face in worship? Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Faithful, righteous, upright, blameless, devoted Zacharias responds to the good news with incredulity, with unbelief, with skepticism. He looked an angel in the eye and said, how do I know this is true? Think about that. I don't want to be too hard on Zacharias because I've spent some time reflecting on this text and I'm fairly certain I'd have responded similarly, I'm sorry to say. But the thing to note here, the application, I think, is that there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. And there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. Zacharias believed in God. He never expected to encounter him or his angel in the holy place. But he believed in God. And when God spoke through his angel, Zacharias responded with skepticism and unbelief. Now, the thing is, you don't have to look too far to find this kind of thing in our context. Not many of us are having angelic visitations, but I can't help but notice how many people claim to believe in God and even exhibit that belief through devotion and faithfulness and striving after good works, and that most people would point to them and say, that's a good person, that's an upright person, that's a righteous person in a sense. And yet, these people find it hard to deal with believing God when God says, for instance, homosexuality is sin. The divorce is sin, and so is remarriage, except in a very, very few specific cases. They have trouble believing God when he says that the world was created in 6 days and not over billions and billions of years, that men are men and women are women, or that relating to that, that men were designed to fill certain roles and women were designed to fill others in a way that's complementary and ordered and full of blessing. There seem to be a lot of people both within and outside of the church who want to claim belief in God and yet express skepticism when it comes to believing God, what he has actually said. They say, here's what God said, here's what the world says, and I'm just having a very hard time believing this because everyone thinks this. And so we struggle to believe God, especially when we want to believe something else. One of the fastest growing phenomena outside of that in our time is the growth of spirituality, which I'll put in air quotes very deliberately, alongside the rejection of the Bible's authority. I believe in a God, but the God I believe in is a God of my own image. He made me in his, and I've returned the favor. Or I don't believe in a God at all. I'm just, again, spiritual. I have a godless spirituality. And in the kinds of things we're talking about here, we're not even talking about stuff as hard to swallow as God's word to Zechariah's. We're talking about stuff that, by comparison, is a lot easier to come to terms with. But even in the case of Zacharias, as hard as it was to swallow the good news he'd just been given, we need to see that for all his blamelessness, for all his righteousness, for all his faithfulness and devotion to God, his failure to believe God was sin. They were watching him sin in the holy place. And that it was a sin that was immediately, if graciously, judged. Verse 19, the angel responds with some incredulity of his own. Zacharias looks him in the eye and says, how do I know this is true? And the angel says, I'm Gabriel. That's a pretty good answer, right? Are you serious? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. The angel basically says, do you know who I am? I'm not some hack televangelist or charlatan trying to lighten your wallet. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. How will you know? Are you serious? You want a sign? Okay, I'll give you a sign. My personal appearance before you, not enough of a sign for you, I guess. I'll give you a sign. You're mute from this point forward until that baby is born. When you open your mouth, stupid things come out. So we're just going to shut that, okay, for a little while. It's a sign and a judgment. It's a confirmation and a punishment. If you don't believe the good news, you got no business spreading it, Gabriel says. And Gabriel strikes him dumb. Now, this is a problem because all those people outside are waiting for Zacharias to come back out of the holy place and to pronounce the Aaronic blessing with them, along with all of the other priests and services, priests rendering service that evening, and now he can't. So, on top of that, to make matters worse, his responsibility in offering incense was a brief one. Yes, it was huge, it was momentous, it was exclusive, but it was fast. You go in, you light the incense on the altar, you say a prayer for redemption, you come back out. It's quick, okay? It's fast. It's not like a long, drawn-out thing. And he's been in there for quite some time. The people are probably getting concerned, and they're going to want an explanation, which he can't give. And so they pick up on the fact that something's happened pretty quick. Look at verse 21. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So when he comes out, all the other priests began to pronounce the blessing over the people, and all eyes are on Zacharias. The priests, they've been waiting for him. They're standing kind of in a row in front of the temple. They're waiting to pronounce the blessing. He comes out, and they're like, oh, good, we can get this, you know, we can get done. And they begin, and as the blessing begins being pronounced, all eyes are on Zacharias because he took forever. And they're trying to figure out what's going on, why the guy was taking so long. So they're all looking at him, and he's the only one not talking. He's the only one not saying anything. And so he tries to tell the story, but all he can do is Pictionary, charades. And imagine trying to tell that story with charades. It didn't go very well, my guess is. My guess is nobody had any idea what was going on until he was able to get home with Elizabeth and start writing. Okay? So this is what's going on here. And yet somehow, through all this frustration, whether in spite of his inability to speak or maybe because of it, he manages to go home with his wife, and lo and behold, they conceive. Verse 23, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." She's past childbearing age, and she says, "He's looked with favor on me." How many of the folks, and you don't have to raise your hand, this is a little bit of burp, but how many past childbearing age found out you were pregnant tomorrow would be like, "The Lord has looked with favor upon me"? I'm only 43. If we found out we were pregnant, I'd be like, "Oh no, I don't know if I can do this." I do miss having babies though, so don't tell my wife. The text isn't clear why Elizabeth kept herself in seclusion. Maybe she was concerned about getting her hopes up too early and losing the pregnancy. Even today, a lot of ladies will keep a new pregnancy private until after the first trimester in order to get past kind of the risky phase before they celebrate an anticipated baby. Then again, maybe she was just a quiet person who didn't want to draw a lot of attention to herself. This is the kind of thing that makes waves. If you're past childbearing age and now suddenly you have a child, and especially if you have friends and family and people who knew that for your whole life you've been praying for a child, this is going to draw some attention. And so maybe she was the kind of person who just wanted to keep to herself. Or maybe she wanted to spend that time in worship and thanksgiving, which her words in verse 25 seem to indicate she did. Regardless, the bottom line is that God remembered. He remembered Zacharias and Elizabeth. He remembered his promise to send a redeemer. He remembered his covenant. And just when everyone felt like the silence of God meant that the God who cannot forget had forgotten, he broke the silence and proved that he remembered. So we read this text and we're reminded of the faithfulness of God, who never forgets his promises, who never, ever abandons his covenants. A God who answers prayer, but in his time, and often in ways that are bigger and better than we could have ever imagined. We're reminded that believing in God is one thing, and it's important as far as it goes, but believing God is another, and it's just as important and just as dangerous if our faith fails in that respect. And we're reminded of a God who's so gracious that even his judgments are graceful. Even his corrections may be, as it were, answers to prayer, as Zacharias received both a requested sign and a correction wrapped up in one. And through it all, we're reminded that though God may seem silent at times or even for seasons, he is not absent. He has not abandoned us. And with patience and hope, we can trust that the silence will be broken. Now, right off the bat, at the beginning of the story, before dawn has broken through the darkness and before the Son of Man has even appeared on the scene, Luke is already saying to us, "This is your God. I have written this that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught." And now it's sort of set before us. Do you believe him? Not Luke, God. Because these aren't just Luke's words. They're God-breathed. They're inspired. They come directly from God. They're God's words. And so what that means is that whatever you're going through, whatever you've dealt with or are dealing with, are you tempted to believe that God is silent, or that he is absent, or that he's forgotten you, or that he's forgotten us collectively? That maybe so much time has passed since Jesus promised he would come again that a part of you has grown skeptical about whether or not he really will? Or you'd be absolutely shocked if he did it tomorrow? You believe in him, you do well. Now believe him. You can trust him. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which displays so clearly that we can trust you, not just because we can read it in the pages of your word, but because, as we saw last week, we can verify it in history. These things took place. These are recorded events that took place in real time and space. And so because of that, Lord, we have a tangible handhold, a grip that we can grab onto when our faith seems weak. But Lord, we also recognize that the ultimate security is not our handhold, but yours. And so we commit ourselves to you, and we pray that famous prayer from the Gospels. Lord, we believe, only help our unbelief. Help us to see prayer as you see it. Help us to love you for you and not what we can get from you. Help us to pursue you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength for your glory and for our benefit. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.